So next week, we're starting a teaching series entitled Name Above All Names, Yahweh is Blank. We're going to be looking at the eight compound names that are used for God throughout the Old Testament. Yahweh is there. Yahweh is healer. Yahweh is peace. Yahweh our saving justice. Yahweh is blank. There's eight of them. And I'm really, really excited that we're going to spend 8 weeks looking at the character, the nature, the identity of God. That's starting next week. But this week, we're going to look at our own identity, who we're becoming as a church. Because recently, I found myself on this journey of sort of asking big questions about who am I becoming? And the journey started, I was at a meal with my family, my wider family, not just I and the three kids, but the wider family. And someone just nonchalantly said across the table, like, Pete, you're turning 35 this summer. How do you feel about that? And I kind of like reacted like defensively, like, no, I'm not. I'm 33, I'll be turning 34. And my wife just leaned over and was like, actually, you're 34, you're turning 35. And it was just like this moment of like, oh my goodness, like I'm turning 35. Now, I know some of you will be thinking like, 35, you wee nipper. You're probably Scottish if you're thinking that. But you're thinking like, 35, you're young. But in my head, it's like 35 sounds quite old. And I think it sounds quite old because in my mind, I'm still in my mid-20s. Right, do any of you have that? You know you're a certain age. But in reality, you kind of, you pause. You press the pause button at a certain age and you're still there. Well, like, in my mind, I'm still in my mid-20s. So 35 sounds pretty old. And the realization of this kicked in. I was speaking at a church weekend away for a church called Exeter Network Church a few months ago. And during the Saturday afternoon, there was a break. So I'd been doing the teaching in the mornings and the evenings. Afternoon was just a break. The weekend away was being held in Newquay. So we were on the beach. The weather was glorious. So a few guys in their early mid-20s decided, why don't we play some touch rugby? I thought, perfect, touch rugby. I'm in my mid-20s, this is time to shine. Like, they've heard some of the teaching, but now I'm going to shine on the rugby pitch. So we go down to the beach, and everyone's doing stretches. I'm thinking, I don't need to stretch. Stretches is for people that run fit. No, don't worry about me. So we're getting ready. And because they don't know me, I'm thinking, well, there's three things they don't know about me. Firstly, my devastating turn of pace. Now, I didn't actually have that in my mid-20s, but you know when you look back at an era through rose-tinted spectacles, I kind of look back and think, yeah, I must have had a pretty devastating turn of pace. So they don't know that about me, which is brilliant. Second thing they don't know about is the PQ shimmy. The sort of like when you're approaching something and you just begin to shimmy, drop a shoulder and pass your defender. They don't know that about me. The third thing they don't know about me is my fitness levels are insane. That basically, I kind of saw them as kind of like really keen in their mid-20s. They're like Sainsbury's batteries. They go well for a little while, but then they begin to fade. I consider myself more of a Duracell battery. I just keep on going. I was thinking, this is brilliant, because they don't know these three facts about me, and as soon as we start playing rugby, they're going to see it for themselves. So anyway, the game starts. Someone does a drop kick. I catch it. And I start running towards the winger, thinking I'll just pass him on the outside. And I go to press the button in my mind, which is the turn of pace button, where I just accelerate and glide by, and nothing happens. I press the button mentally, like whatever you do in your brain, like run faster now, and nothing happened. I was like, what's happened? I know it actually didn't happen in my 20s, but in my mind I did, so come on. But nothing actually happened. I was like, don't worry about it, Pete, calm down. Do the sidestep, the PQ shimmy. They don't know about that. So I approach the defender and I just begin to put my weight in one leg and try and move in that direction. But I don't have enough strength in this leg to actually do a manoeuvre. So I just keel over, which is fairly embarrassing. But I think, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it, because you're a Duracell kind of battery. You're a Duracell kind of guy. So after about 5-10 minutes of playing, they'll begin to fade, and then you just grind them down, and then you'll earn victory. So I'm thinking, that's the way we're going to have to play this. And this isn't an exaggeration. After about 5 minutes of playing intense touch rugby, it's not that I'm tired. It's that I can barely breathe. Like, genuinely. I was, like, really struggling to breathe properly. And this guy in his mid-20s had just scored at a try by doing the sidestep around me, which hurt. Yeah. When someone did that to me. And he was jogging back and he just slapped me on the back. I'd met him that morning, slapped me on the back and goes, don't worry, old man, do you fancy a rest? I don't even know you. And I thought, I've got two options. I charge you down and hurt you, but I can't really do that because I'm doing the Bible teaching this weekend away. That'd be deeply inappropriate. Or I just think, he's right, take a rest. I did the latter, I took a rest. But it was one of those moments of like, oh, I'm not actually in my mid-20s anymore. I'm in my mid-30s and my fitness levels are embarrassing. got no turn of pace anymore, and I've got no shimmy. I never actually had it, but I thought I had it. All of that stuff's gone. Anyway, it started this journey of me asking more questions. Well, now I'm in my mid-30s, like, who am I actually becoming? Like, deeper than just fitness levels, who am I becoming? And if I'm being honest, there's certain things I'm really excited that I'm becoming. But there's other stuff in my life, character traits, that I've realized I'm not excited about that stuff. In fact, that's like a weed growing in the garden of my soul. I want to rip it up and get rid of it. I don't want to become that. Don't want to become that. The reality is all of us are becoming something. Now, you can be intentional about who you want to become. You can think about, I want to become this, and you can invest in becoming that. But even if you don't, you will become something. We're all becoming something. So I want to look, as a church, who are we becoming? And we're just going to go through the real basics. We'll start with this idea that our doing shapes our being. We all know that, don't we? That our doing shapes our being. What we do shapes who we are, shapes our identity. That's part of our brokenness, it's part of the fall, that we all find identity in what we accomplish, what we achieve, our productivity. And the most obvious example, if I was to meet you and had never met you before, the conversation would go something like, hey, nice to meet you, my name's Pete. And then you're likely to say, hey, nice to meet you, my name's fill in the blank. What's the first question after that? What do you do? Like, what do you do? It's the obvious thing, because we find identity in what we do. So it's like, what do you do? If I met you and said, nice to meet you, my name's Pete, you gave me your name, and I said, well, who are you? You would just look at me and think, freak. Well, like, what do you mean, who I am? That makes no sense. I find identity in what I do. Just ask me what I do. I'd be like, okay, what do you do? And we'd get back on the track of conversation that we feel comfortable about. We are what we do. What we do shapes who we are. And some really obvious examples of this are... Let me just give you a couple then. Some of you will have seen this. It's the recent Banksy. I think it's fairly recent Banksy that was found in Bristol. This kind of couple in this beautiful embrace. They're so close to one another, but they're so far away. They're so far away. They're so close, but they're disconnected. Because they're connected to their emails, to BBC Sport, you know, to Pinterest and whatever websites they're on. And I just think that beautifully captures society right now. We're so close to one another. We're quite close to experiencing community, but we're actually disconnected. And because we're disconnected, we tend to be very, very lonely indeed. How many people do you meet in London to say, look, to be honest, I feel really lonely, I want to find friendship? And it's because we live in that kind of mindset so much of the time. No one chooses to become disconnected. You don't meet someone who says, no, I'm making some intentional decisions about my life. I want to become disconnected. I want to become lonely. So I'm going to go on Facebook and social media sites all the time, and that will disconnect me. No one chooses loneliness. They just choose to spend a huge amount of time on Facebook and Twitter and other social media sites. You know, we've got a friend, and I'm going to say this, knowing that when you point the finger... Three fingers are pointing back at you, right? So I know I'm guilty, but it's fun to point the finger, so I'm going to point it at a friend of mine. They'll remain nameless. That when we sometimes catch up over dinner, and we'll be talking, maybe with my wife, so there'll be three or four of us, and he'll be on his emails. Just in the middle of conversation, just pick up his phone and be like, yeah, yeah, interesting. And he'll just start checking emails. I'm like, hello, I'm still here. Like, I'm still here. And, you know, if you're really bored by what I'm saying about this creation, decreation, recreation, just tell me. If you're bored by it, I mean, I find this stuff fascinating for mealtime kind of conversation, but if you're bored, just tell me and we'll move on. You know, but he's there and he's just like doing this and then he's checking websites. And it's like, oh my goodness. Like, how often do you experience that? Being really honest, that you're in a conversation and be like, yeah, mate, that's fascinating. Yeah, good point. Let me just Google it 1 second. Yeah, good point. Let me just clarify if that fact is actually accurate. I'll just Google that. And nice to meet you. What do you do? Oh, yeah. Yeah, fascinating. Oh, the score's just come in. And we're constantly disconnected. We're so close to people, but we're so far away. No one chooses disconnection and loneliness. They just choose to get addicted to social media sites. That's how it happens. It's brutal the way it happens. See, if you're not choosing to become X, you're probably becoming Y. No one chooses to become a distant dad. Have you ever met someone who talks about their children and says, you know, I feel so emotionally bonded with my kids. I just love being with them and they love me. We have fun and laugh. I'm just so in love with my kids. I think I need to distance myself a little bit. Just feel like we're getting a little bit close. I need to distance myself. So I'm going to just spend a little bit more time at work just to create a bit more balance. Who chooses to become a distant dad or a distant husband? No one does. Never met anyone. But you can find so much identity in your work and in achieving and climbing ladders and becoming a somebody that kind of makes you feel loved, and maybe you think it's going to heal you, that gradually you stay, you know, a little bit later at work and you're not home at 6:30 to put the kids down to bed and have tea. Suddenly you're back at 7:30, maybe 8, maybe 8:30. No one chooses to be a distant dad. They just choose to stay at work a little bit longer, a little bit longer, and it feeds something broken within, and gradually become a distant dad and a distant husband, and life begins to suck. No one chooses it. They just choose something else. What we do shapes who we are, so we have to take very seriously what we do. You just have to look at your life. What are the habits I've engaged in that are suddenly shaping who I'm becoming? Because make no mistake, it will be shaping who you're becoming. So what we do shapes who we are, our doing shapes our being, but that's not the full story. Because what's also true, maybe even more true, is that our being shapes our doing. Who we are shapes what we do. In other words, what we believe about ourselves shapes who we become, and it shapes our behavior. And there's so many examples. One example, a therapist friend of mine works with young kids. I remember talking to her about some of her, you know, experiences, and she's telling me about this one kid in the classroom who was just a nightmare all the time. He just would never behave, could never be disciplined. When the teacher was trying to have reading time with the kids, this kid would be running around and drawing all over the walls. When they were having sort of downtime, maybe watching a bit of TV, he was kicking a football around the classroom. He just couldn't be disciplined. And no one could manage him in the classroom, so eventually they call in a therapist just to have some one-on-one time, see if there's any root to this behaviour. So my friend was the therapist, begins to meet with this kid, and after a few sessions they get to the root of it. So my friend asks this kid, so what's behind this behaviour? Like, why don't you want to read when the kids are reading? And when they're just having some downtime watching TV, why don't you engage in that? And why do you never just play with the other kids? And he just responds, knee-jerk reaction, he's like, I'm an animal. That's why I do that, I'm an animal. She's like, what do you mean by that? And this kid said, well, that's what my mum and dad say. Like, don't kick your sister, you're such an animal. Finish your dinner, you're an animal. I said, go to bed, stop being an animal. Heard it again, again, again. It shaped who he became, and he started to behave in an animal-esque fashion in the classroom. What you believe about yourself shapes who you become, you know that. Shapes your behaviour. And we've all got our baggage from our upbringings. You know, an obvious example would be maybe some of you were told at a very young age you were a mistake. You know, some families even have sort of affectionate terms like you're our precious little mistake. It was a mistake, but it was a beautiful mistake. But in your mind, you believe you're a mistake and your life's a mistake, and it shapes how you live life. Maybe some of you were bullied in the playground. Maybe some of you experienced other names that they caught hold of you. They actually went really deep. You believed them. You swallowed the lie. It shapes your behavior, shapes how you live life. Our being shapes our doing, right? And therefore, you need to take a long, hard look at yourself and just ask the question, what do I believe about myself? Like, let's just hit the pause button. What am I believing about myself right now? What's true that I need to cling hold of? What's a complete lie I need to shove to one side? And what's a distortion of the truth that I need to get straight? Your being shapes your doing. But that's not the full picture, is it? Because if you're a Christian, then you'll know that our being, which shapes our doing, our being is shaped by God's doing. You probably can't read this, but hey, there we go. God's doing shapes our being. In other words, the actions of Christ Jesus that we read of in the Gospels, in particular his death, his resurrection, and the outpouring of his Spirit, through those actions, we become a new creation. So one of the best teaching series we've done at KXC was a year ago. It was entitled The Fight for Your Identity, where we looked at, because of what Jesus has accomplished at the cross, who are we now? Because we need to fight hold of this true identity. And we looked at six themes: that we're chosen, loved, adopted, forgiven, free, and called. That we're chosen, loved, adopted, forgiven, free, and called. That is who you are in Christ Jesus. That's how God sees you. You might not feel chosen. You might not feel loved, but it's true about you. That's how God sees you, what he feels about you. And our job is to live in the reality of our true identity in Christ Jesus. We need to grab hold of it. Our being is shaped by God's doing. So we need to spend time in the Gospels reminding ourselves of what Christ Jesus has done for us. And everything that he's done for us is shaped by God's being, yeah?
The actions of God are the overflow of who he is, his nature, which is why I'm so pumped to be spending 8 weeks looking at the character and identity of God. God's being shapes his doing. His actions are an overflow of who he is. God's doing, in other words, the activity of Christ Jesus, shapes our being. We become a new creation and our being shapes our doing. This is the process by which we become. And we want to be intentional about who we're becoming, so we want to look at this pattern. Now, you could summarize it like this, next slide. God's being shaped, God's doing, shapes our being, shapes our doing. So there's four big questions. Firstly, who is God? Which is theology. You know, theology, compound word, theos, God, ology, study of, study of God. Everyone has a theology. Richard Dawkins has a theology. His theology is God doesn't exist. But if he does exist, let me tell you what he's like. He's angry, punitive, and wrathful. Just wants to punish people. He's miserable. He doesn't exist, by the way. But if he did exist, he's miserable. Everyone has theology. You know, but there's a second question, which is, what has God done? And for Christians, it's not enough to have theology. We need Christology, an understanding of who Christ is and what he's done. Because we only know what God is like through Jesus Christ. You know that. That he's the image of the invisible God. He's the full representation of the Godhead. So it's through Christ that we know what God is like. As we read the stories of Jesus in the gospel stories, as we read the story of the cross, him giving himself sacrificially, we're like, oh my goodness, if that tells us what God is like, then God is loving and gracious and kind and full of mercy. He's amazing. We know what God is like by studying Jesus. So our Christology is so important. But our Christology shapes our ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is just church. In other words, the identity of the church, who we are together. We want to reflect what God's like. So the nature of God should be shaping who we are as a church, and who we are should be shaping what we do, our mission, missiology. And you could fill in these blanks. Like, let's just take a couple of examples. Like, God's a creator. So what has he done? Well, created. It's really simple, by the way, this sermon. So there are no cryptic answers. So who are we? Created ones, let's start there. So God is the creator. What has he done? He's created. We are the created ones. More specifically, we're made in the image and likeness of God. So what are we to do? What's our mission? The answer is to reflect God to the world. If we're his images, we're meant to reflect him to the world. And how do we do that? One of the key ways we do it is by being creative. By being creative, because that's the God we worship. That's his nature. And we're made in his image. Let me just do a side point on creation. We have an understanding of Genesis 1 and creation that's shaped by the Enlightenment and modernity, and it slightly distorts Genesis 1 and the true meaning of the text. Because if you speak to systematic theologians, those that have really engaged in sort of like the modern way of understanding theology, they all say that Genesis 1 is all about God creating out of nothing. Like, there's nothing, and then suddenly God turns along like a magic trick and just goes boom, and suddenly you've got this incredible creation. And they talk about creation ex nihilo, from the Latin, creation out of nothing. And it's not that that's wrong. I do believe in creation ex nihilo, by the way. That's just not how the Jewish people understood creation. Because if you read Genesis 1, it basically says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that's the summary statement of what is about to be unpacked in the rest of the chapter. And then it goes on to say, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. So the earth was formless and empty. The Hebrew word that's used for formless and empty is tohu wabohu. It literally means wasteland. It's the same word that's used to describe the desert. Just a massive land that there's nothing growing. It's like dead land. So in the beginning, you just have this dead land. You have darkness, and then you have the Spirit hovering over the waters. The ancients refer to this as primordial chaos. It's like just darkness and waters and empty land. So creation in the Jewish mindset is God coming and basically bringing order to the chaos. God says, why don't we separate these waters and we'll have land here and water here. And there is some creation ex nihilo, like let there be light. Boom, there's light. And suddenly separates light from darkness. And you've got this process by which God orders creation, brings order out of chaos. That's how the Jewish people understand creation. Our vision at KXC, serve God's purpose to make all things new. That is a process of bringing order out of chaos. Look at the world around you. Don't you sometimes think, wow, it's just like, it's so much chaos. So much brokenness in it and injustice. You know, and what we want to do is serve God's purpose to restore all things, make all things new, bring order where there's chaos. That's what XLP is about. Like when you hear about young people on estates, not estates some miles away, but actually right here on the Bemerton estate, where like 5, 6, 7 year olds are given a knife and their first pack of drugs and their job is to courier it from one flat to another. They're engaged in that as a little, little kid. That's wrong, isn't it? That's chaos. And suddenly XLP are working with those kids to build self-esteem, to provide alternative communities, to affirm them in who they are by playing football week in, week out and mentoring them and hopefully getting some of them into the workplace and on a career path. And suddenly there's beauty emerging where there is chaos. That's the work of Food Bank, yeah? You know, recent stats, almost 1 million people in the last 2 years have gone to food banks because they're at the point of starvation and then they're desperate for food. That's chaos. In a country, in a culture like ours, that almost 1 million people can't even feed themselves, whilst a lot of us are just getting more and more overweight because we have no self-control. Like, do you agree? There's something wrong there. That's chaos. And churches are saying, do you know what? We're going to set up these food banks and we're going to provide food for those that are struggling. That's bringing order out of chaos, and it's beautiful when you see it. You know, this is our vision as a church. You know, tent's an example where you've got this, like, empty floor of space at our offices that suddenly becomes this beautiful co-working space where businesses and individuals can thrive and flourish and find community. Like, this is what Soul in the City is about. Like demonstrating God's love in as many different practical ways as we can through gardening projects, decorating projects, kids clubs, barbecues, whatever we can to tell the people on the Bemerton estate, God loves you and we love you and we want to, you know, befriend you and find ways that we can serve you. We want the Bemerton estate to thrive and flourish. That's what God would want. Like there may be chaos around, but we'd love to see order come. We want to serve God's purpose to make all things new. That's all of that mission comes out of the nature of who God is. He's a creator God. I mean, quickly, we could go through other ones. God's a redeeming God. He's the redeemer. What has he done? Well, through the cross, he's brought about redemption. So who are we? We're the redeemed. In other words, we've been set free. So what's our purpose? What's our mission? To be agents of redemption. To set other people free and to work towards their liberation. One more example, God is a father, right? We believe that that's true of God. Well, what has he done through the cross? Well, he's adopted us. So who are we in the light of what Christ has done? We're children of God. That's the book of John, isn't it? How great is the love the Father's lavished upon us that we could be called children of God? And that is what we are because of what Christ has done. And what does it mean to be children? What's our mission is to love people back into family. All of this flows out of the character and identity of God, which is why I'm super pumped that for the next 8 weeks, we're going to be studying the character and identity of God. Now, I want to land by sharing 4 characteristics of the God we worship. And when I say land, that doesn't mean it's going to be a quick landing. This is going to take me about 10 minutes to land this talk. So that's just a warning. His 4 characteristics about the king we worship. He's a king who welcomes. He's a king who befriends, he's a king who serves, and he's a king who gives. This is the king we worship. I want to look at how do we see that in the life of Jesus? What does it mean for our identity, and what do we do about it? So let's quickly look then. So he's the king who welcomes. Let's start with Matthew 11, where Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary, and I'll give you rest. Like reading through the Gospels, Jesus is constantly inviting people into relationship. Like, come to me. That's what he says to the disciples, isn't it? Come, follow me. And all sorts of unlikely people are being drafted into community and invited into table fellowship and into family. Like lepers. Most rabbis in the first century would walk into a community and be like, keep that person away. They're dirty. They're unclean. Keep that person away. They're sexually impure. I don't want any prostitutes near me. Keep that person away. They're dead. Get them away. And Jesus goes around inviting all those kinds of people into community. Leper, yeah, come and join the club. Prostitute, don't worry. You know, come and join the club. Demonically oppressed, don't worry. Come and join the club. He's inviting outcasts, broken people into community. There's a constant welcome going on, so much so that in Luke 15, when the Pharisees are gossiping about Jesus, this is what they say. You know this Jesus guy? He welcomes sinners and eats with them. That's the best they can do in terms of an accusation, in terms of their gossip. Have you heard what he's doing? You won't believe what he's doing. He's welcoming sinners and eating with them. Big deal! Well, what's so wrong with that? Can you see that in their minds it's just so radical that a rabbi would be doing these things, extending the welcome of God? All sorts of unlikely people are being offered this welcome. And what I love is the end chapter, the whole biblical narrative of Revelation 22. Like, much of the narrative has been God welcoming people back into relationship. We keep turning away, and he keeps saying, I'll forgive you. I'm going to give you a second chance. I'm going to welcome you back into community, into relationship with me. And the final, almost the final verse. So chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 17, it says this. The Spirit and the bride is Jesus, by the way. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Whoever's thirsty, let him come and take the free gift of the water of life. It's almost like the writer, John, who's scribbling down these revelations saying, like, I know the whole narrative about God saying you're welcome, you know, come to the table. But just in case you missed it, I'm going to land the whole narrative with a final invitation. If you want to taste the free gift of the water of life, in other words, if you want to experience life in all its fullness, then you experience that through Jesus, and it's a free invite. If you want it, it's free. Just come to the table. Like, we believe in a king who's just radically welcoming people back to the table, back into the presence of God. Secondly, he's a king who befriends. So John 15, you have this where it says Jesus, these are called the farewell discourses of John's gospel. So he's about to die, rise again, ascend to be with the Father. And there's a few chapters where he just offers them teaching. Because he's going to give them a mission to do. They need to know how to go about it. So there's a few chapters of intense teaching before his death. And in one of those chapters, chapter 15, Jesus says this. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And I can imagine the disciples hearing that thinking, that's a lovely saying. I mean, that's almost tweetable. 140 characters? Yeah, you can fit it in 140 characters. You know, that's great. We'll remember that one. But it wasn't loaded with meaning. But in a few months' time, they'd be thinking, greater love has no one than this, that he'd lay down his life for his friends. Oh my goodness, I think Jesus was calling us his friends. He wanted to demonstrate how much he loved us, and he did that by giving his life for us so that we could be friends of God. Like, oh my goodness, like, I'm a friend of the Creator God. Like, how mind-blowing is that? And then Jesus later on in John 15 says, you know, I no longer call you just servants. You're more than just servants, because servants don't know their master's business. I now call you friends. Like, you are a friend of God. Have you thought about how unbelievable that is? The Creator of the universe, the King of all creation, says, hey, yeah, you're my friend. Not just a servant, you're my friend. I love that. Radical understanding of what the kingdom of God looks like. So he's a king who befriends. Thirdly, he's the king who serves. So Matthew 20, where Jesus explains his mission, said, I haven't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Now, a ransom payment is a payment you make to buy someone out of slavery. And Jesus is essentially saying, I've come to be a slave so that you could be bought out of slavery. So think of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says of Christ Jesus, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped hold of. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Greek word doulos, a slave. In other words, God took on human flesh and became a slave so that we could be bought out of slavery and be free. That's what our king is like. He's a king who serves. It's like unbelievable. Like, do you know any kings like that? That they would turn up in a room and say, look, I'm not here to be served. I'm here to serve. Like, if the queen visited KFC, it's unlikely to happen, I'm aware of that. But if she came to visit KFC and she came downstairs into the cafe before the service and, hello, or did whatever you do slightly, and then came up to the cafe and said, excuse me, I want to serve tea, and just started pouring cups of tea, do you want tea? Everyone would be like, no, like, don't do it. No, we want to serve you. You know, we just have no reference for a king that would come and give his life to serve people. It could be a ransom for many. It's incredible. John 13, again, part of this farewell discourse. This is the account of the Last Supper. So the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they have an account that we might be familiar with where Jesus breaks bread and, you know, holds up the wine and says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's an incredible moment where he redefines the Passover meal into the Eucharist meal where we celebrate what he's done at his cross and at the resurrection. But in John's Gospel, it's a very different account of the Last Supper. We don't read of breaking bread and the wine in the same way, because what Jesus does at the Last Supper in John's Gospel is he gets on his knees, takes a bowl of water, and he starts washing the disciples' feet. Like, in Israel in the first century, feet stink. They've been in dirt. It's messy. And Peter says, no, you can't wash my feet. This is, should be the other way around. This is just super awkward. And Jesus says, no, it has to be this way. Let me wash your feet. Because I want to demonstrate to you how it works in the kingdom of God. I haven't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And when he's washed all of their feet, he says, now I want you to go and do likewise. This is how the kingdom of God's going to advance, by you serving people. Not trying to get one up on everyone. Just climb all these ladders and you push other people down. No, I want you to serve other people. That's how the kingdom of God advances. We follow a king who serves. It's incredible. Finally, we follow a king who gives. You know, John 3:16, perhaps the best known verse in all the scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Like, it's radical generosity that he'd give himself to the point of death so that we could experience fullness of life for all eternity. It's like unbelievable generosity. So we get this picture of who God is. He's a king who welcomes. He's a king who befriends. He's a king who serves. He's a king who gives. And then we get these demonstrations in the life of Jesus. And the ultimate demonstration is at the cross, where his arms are open. He's like, you're this welcome. Like, he's welcoming people into the kingdom as he's dying. Like the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. He's welcoming people. He's befriending people at the cross. He's serving people at the cross, offering a ransom payment to buy us out of slavery. He's giving himself to us at the cross. That's our Christology. So the cross helps us understand what God is like. So who are we in the light of who God is and what he's done? Well, let's just look. We're welcomed and we're befriended and we're served and we're given to. That's the starting point. Jesus is here now by his Spirit. Do you know what he'd want to say to you first thing? Is you're welcome. I think some of us would probably fear meeting God. Thinking he's going to judge me. He's going to discipline me. He's going to tell me off. Do you know what the first thing I think you'll hear when you go to heaven? Isn't like, oh, you shouldn't have done that, by the way. That was a little bit naughty. I think the first thing you'll hear is like, welcome. So glad. Oh, I love you so much. Welcome. It's the first thing you're going to hear. It's the first thing that Jesus offers to people, like, welcome, come to me, come to me, you're really welcome. So Jesus wants to welcome us, he wants to befriend us, he wants to remind us that we're friends. We don't need to fear him, he's a friend, that he wants to serve us. What's going on in your life? I think he'd take unbelievable interest in your life. It's like, how can I serve? What's going on in your life? And he would give himself fully for us in what we're going through right now. That's who Jesus is. And he says, freely I want you to receive. Some of us struggle to receive. I think he'd say, freely receive. Stop trying to earn it. Stop striving. Like, freely receive it. Okay, you've received it. Great. Now freely give it away. In other words, we're welcome to welcome. We're befriended to befriend. We're served to serve. We're given to give. Like, this is who we are. This is the identity of the church. This is our ecclesiology, remember. We are meant to be. Our identity, this is how Christ sees the church. We're radical welcomers, extending the king's welcome to all of humanity. We're meant to be befrienders, like friend-making machines, just like engaging in developing friendships. We're called to be servants of the Most High God and radical reckless givers. This is the identity of the church. And the question is, well, does the church actually look like that? And does KXC look like that? If you ask maybe a friend who just rocked up to KXC for the first time, I'm like, what did you think? Would they say it was just unbelievably welcoming? I was inundated with offers to join a hub, and just people just wanted to be my friend. It was like weird, to be honest. They were just desperate to be my friend, and everyone was serving each other so wholeheartedly, and they're just recklessly generous with their time and their resources and their money. It's like amazing. That's the identity of the church, by the way, reflecting God to the world. And the question is, if we're not living out that identity, how can we become more like that? This is the basis, by the way, of all of Paul's thinking on sanctification. It's like, this is who you are in Christ, now become it. So he begins nearly all his letters, like to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Philippi, to the saints in Corinth. In other words, saints literally means holy ones. This is who you are in Christ now that you've been redeemed. You are saints, you are holy ones. And then some of those letters are about, now how do you become what you already are in Christ? Like, letter of Corinthians is a great example. You are saints, but your behavior doesn't really match your identity. Like, you're getting drunk on the communion wine. That's probably not the best idea. Some of you are sleeping with your mothers-in-laws. That's, like, wrong on every level. However attractive your mother-in-law might be, that's just wrong. So Paul addresses some of this behavior that's going on in Corinth and just saying it doesn't match up. He doesn't begin the letters to say, the sinners in Corinth, sort it out and be more saintly. He's like, no, that your identity is you're a saint. Now just begin to become what you already are in the eyes of Christ. Like, this is who we are as a church. We're meant to be radical welcomers, befrienders, servants, and reckless givers. Now how do we become it? How do we become it? And I want to suggest, back to the beginning of the talk, our doing shapes our being. Yes, our being overflows in our doing, but equally our doing shapes our being is we need to develop habits that help us become who we already are in Christ. We need to develop habits that help us become what we already are in Christ. Now, here's some of the habits I want to encourage. Just to come. To belong. Some of you know where this is going. Come, belong, serve, give. Four really easy habits that help us as a church, because this is what I want to speak into for the last 5 minutes. Who are we becoming as a church? So yes, we need to think, how do we outwork this in the world? Becoming a recklessly welcoming, you know, group of people, befrienders, servants and givers. But I just want to look at KXE. Who are we becoming as a church? For us to flourish as a church, I want to encourage you, just take on the discipline of coming to church, like regularly, like weekly. You know, some research was done recently. The average church attendee in London comes fortnightly. That's the average. A lot of people come like every 3 weeks, sometimes monthly, maybe less. The average comes one in two. And I'm like, well, if we want to become a group of people that are committed to one another, committed to the cause of serving God's purpose to make all things new here in King's Cross and beyond, maybe a good starting point is just committing to the community by coming week in, week out. I consider Sunday services like the meal time, where we all gather around the meal and remember how amazing God is, and we just encourage each other and inspire one another. Like, church is way more than Sunday gatherings. I really mean that. If all you ever do is come to church on Sunday, you're really missing out big time. It's way more than Sunday gatherings, but it's not less. Like, if you read the book of Acts, we're studying at Bible and Breakfast, you get this rhythm of like the church being so intentional about meeting together and devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, in other words, to scripture, and devoting themselves to prayer and to the breaking of bread, in other words, communion. You know, it's like this sense of that they believe in the church gathered. The writer of the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, says, do not give up on meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. He spoke that 2,000 years ago, and that would be relevant to us right now. Like, do not give up on local church. Like, I meet so many people that seem to say, look, I have like a friendship with Jesus, but I don't believe in church anymore. Just kind of have some quiet times every so often with Jesus, and that's enough for me. And I'm like, you're joking? Like, are you reading a different Bible to me? Because when Jesus invites people into community, it's rarely like, hey, why don't we just have a romantic meal for two? Just you and me. Forget the other guys. Just you and I. We'll have our own personal relationship. Don't worry about those guys. He doesn't really ever invite people into a romantic meal for two. He invites them into a rabble. Zacchaeus, come and join this group. Hey, have you met Mary? She used to be a prostitute. Her life's been totally turned around. Have you met this leper? They're clean now. You don't need to worry. They're totally fine. Have you met that little girl? She was dead. She's now alive. That's cool, isn't it? Meet her. And this guy, Legion, he was demonically oppressed, but his life's been turned around. Some story about the pigs. I'll tell you about it later. And people are drawn into this community. It's not like just you and me. Let's hang out. It's like, let's do this as a family. Why don't you just step into this discipline, coming as much as you can. Obviously, there's weekends where you're away. But rather than just drifting in, I'll come once a month, like every 6 weeks when I'm feeling in the zone. Oh, I feel like church today. Like, how's that going to build radical community? I want to encourage you, take on the discipline of just coming every Sunday. Secondly, belong. Like, we live in a city that's so fast-paced, people are desperately longing to belong, but they just can't be bothered. Like, I've met people who've said to me, like, I've been at KXE for 6 months, but I don't really feel like I've built really good community. I'm like, oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. Well, like, what service do you come to? Well, I don't really come to either service, actually. I mean, I come every so often, but, oh, what hub do you belong to? I don't belong to a hub. I'm like, so what? Like, were you expecting it kind of on a plate? Like, community without commitment. You do know that doesn't exist, right? You find community through commitment. Why don't you commit to belonging to a group of people where they actually get to know you? And they get to love the real you. And in doing that, you're going to find healing and you're going to find fullness of life. So why don't you join one of these hubs? We've got almost 25 different hubs, many of them on Tuesday night, some Wednesday night. There's a Saturday morning fitness hub. There's a football hub. There's a craft hub. There's all sorts of different hubs, most of them just meeting around someone's table, having a meal, praying for one another, maybe studying the scriptures. Join a hub. It's for 12 weeks. They run each term. So you're committing to 12 weeks, but you're committing to belong, to being known, to being loved, and to becoming more like Jesus. I want to tell you, it's life-giving. Just a simple discipline, belong. Commit to a hub. If you haven't signed up to a hub, you go to the website, kxe.org.uk/hubs. All the hubs are there. Just find one you like the look of, you know, one of the photos that you think they're remotely attractive, and just join, I'm joking, obviously, just join the hub and commit. You'll find life there. Thirdly, we want to become servants. Like, we don't want to be a consumer church where most of the church are consuming. We want everyone to be serving. Like, a church that's fully alive and flourishing is a church where everyone's serving one another, right? Like, it's much more fun not to serve at some level. Like, I'd much rather just come through the doors and eat the cakes rather than spend an hour on the week baking them myself. I don't know about you. I feel like that would be a greater contribution for me to eat the cakes that someone else has made. You know, it would be more fun to come through the door and be welcome than to turn up an hour before and get the place ready so that we can welcome people really well. It's much easier to critique the music than it is to give half of your Sunday to practicing and serving in the band. But churches never flourish when most of the congregation are consuming. They flourish when people start serving. And we've got so many people here who are so dedicated in serving. Like the kids group, the setup team, the set down team, the visuals, the sound, the band, the cafe, the list goes on and on. Then in midweek, we've got people serving XLP, young people at risk of crime. We've got people serving at the food bank, those that are vulnerable. We've got people serving Mums the Word. We've got people serving at the KX brunch. We've got people serving all throughout the week. Just encouragement, have you found a place to serve? Like, the church will come alive more when you start serving. But here's the other side, you'll come more alive. Jesus said, like, this is the pathway to life. You've got to follow me. Take up your cross. And it feels like death at times. And as you begin to serve other people, wash their feet, you will come to life in the process. So come, belong, serve, give. Like, we want to become really generous. My dream is that as we grow as a church, we'd become known for radical generosity. I think it's 1 Corinthians 8 where it talks about the church in Macedonia. Their reputation was they were just unbelievably generous. I read that and think, I'd love that to be known of KXC. Just unbelievably generous. So how would we become unbelievably generous? When you think about it, by becoming generous, by starting to give financially and of our time and resources. Jesus put it like this. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Where your treasure is, your money. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. If you're wondering where your heart is right now, get your bank statement out. Look at where you're spending money. That's where you'll find where your heart is. And I just want to encourage you, what if everyone in this church started giving some of their money towards the church? You know, the church is the primary vehicle for extending God's kingdom in the world. And if everyone backed the vision of the kingdom with some of their money, whether you were tithing or giving more than a 10% or less than a 10%, but if you were giving something, you'd be giving your heart. And if you had a church rammed full of hearts backing the vision of seeing God's kingdom transform life in King's Cross, how exciting would that be? I think it'd be pretty exciting. I'm in. So I just want to encourage you. Here's 4 really simple disciplines. Many of you have done them already, and I just want to say a massive thank you. But come on a Sunday, regularly, belong, commit to a hub for your sake, but also for the sake of the church flourishing. Serve. There's this pink flyer at the back. If you haven't found a place to serve, you just pick it up at the info stand. You can, you know, baking. Who bakes good cakes? You know, even if you can't bake, we'll eat them anyway. Just bring them. Set up team, join the welcome team, worship team, kids work team, helping out Alpha, taking the collection. The list goes on. Just find a place you can serve. And for those that want to give, there's this green form. Just take it away. Have a think. It's dead easy. The easiest way to give so that we can budget is standing orders. You just choose to give a certain amount of your money every month. It'll just go out of your account straight towards the church. I know that things in London is so expensive. Like, financially, it's tough to survive. The only way to give and survive is by developing a relationship of trust in God. That you say, God, I'm going to give you this portion of my money, for example, a tithe, 10%. I'm going to give you 10%, and I'm going to choose to live off the 90%. Previously, I was living off the 100%, and it was tough. So this is kind of a real act of faith, but I'm going to give 10%, live off the 90%, and Lord, I'm just choosing that you'll provide. Like, this is my story. I've been doing this, you know, for the last probably 20 years. God's never let me down. Like, leaders in the church that I know that give monthly, like, God's always provided it at times because they're like, God, I'm going to trust you. And as you develop a relationship of trust, you become radical in the kingdom of God. Come, belong, serve, give. It's really simple, but I believe these are pathways for KXC to flourish. So why don't we stand?